Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode 907. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual. But if you have a very keen ear or if you're watching, you'll see I'm in a different spot than the usual podcast studio. I'm actually in my office at Reform Forum HQ. That's because the studio, all the gear is being used in the classroom as Lane Tipton is in this week to record a course. So Ryan and Lane are out in the classroom recording a course on Hebrews and Christology. So that'll be out in, who knows, a couple months. But I'm here with a shotgun mic in my office, and I'm happy to be here, really excited. We have with us Brandon Burks, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church, a URCNA congregation, church plant, meeting in Florence, Kentucky, presently. That's near Cincinnati on the other side of the river, but my Midwest pal here today. So welcome, Brandon. It's great to see you. Thanks for joining me.
Camden, great to be here. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm really excited to talk to you. We've met before and talked, and even as we were speaking before we started recording, about our shared interests. Brandon has done some excellent academic work on Cornelius Van Til, looking at his theology of education, his theology of story, and just completed a PhD on the subject. So we're hoping to talk about that. I'd love to talk about that in coming months. But today we're actually going to be speaking about an article that Brandon has written titled The Puritans and the Salem Witch Trials, Living According to God's Revealed Will. You'll find this in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal, Volume 20 from 2024, and it's exciting. So we've got two things lined up, but I also have a copy of the Westminster Journal here. So if you're looking for Brandon's article and want to get a beat on an episode that we might do down the road, you can pick up Volume 86, Number 2. That's Fall 2024. So you had a busy year, 2024. You had at least two publications. Tell us a bit about your academic interests and finishing your PhD, but then I'd also love to hear about the church plant, and maybe we can get some folks in the Cincinnati area to come by.
Yeah, no, thanks, Camden. So the academic work, you know, I've started falling in love with Van Til actually in undergrad. Mm-hmm. I was doing my undergrad in apologetics at Boyce College and reading Van Til, and I just couldn't get enough of Van Til. And so I went to Westminster mm-hmm. for seminary and just really loved it. And I wanted to get more into it. But also, you know, I love the kind of the catechetical educational realm as well. And so one of the areas of Van Til that hasn't been explored enough, I think, is his kind of realm of education and his interaction with John Dewey and all the different educational theories of the day. And so I wanted to kind of press in on that area of Van Til. And as you mentioned, Van Til very much speaks about story, and obviously he is parroting his favorite teacher, Gerhardus Voss. Mm-hmm. And so the whole redemptive history, and even as John Meather in his biography of Van Til noted, almost in every class he had to paint through the history of Adam to Christ, and everything is so central to that story.
Yeah.
And so I just wanted to kind of press in and you know, how could we maybe develop a Van Tilian pedagogical storytelling method that could map on to any subject so that we could root anything out that we're teaching in the macro story of what God is doing. So that was kind of the impetus of the PhD, which I finished at Southwestern down in Texas. And so, yeah, that work came to an end. And I was also able to publish a few things along the way, which was helpful, but also church planning too. So that was kind of a interesting juggle as well. A year ago, we were sent out by the Ascension Reformed Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, and they sent us out to church plant in Northern Kentucky. And so it's been a great work. We've been building, and God has been so good to us.
Yeah, praise the Lord. That's great. Now, did you grow up in Kentucky or thereabouts?
I did, yes. I grew up in Kentucky went to high school here, and I had some time in the military, so I moved away a bit, but always really came back. My family's here. My wife's family's here.
That's great. Yeah, that's wonderful. I always love hearing about confessional churches, Napark churches in the Midwest, especially in some of these, you know, more sparser, more rural areas. And there's quite a few up here in the Chicago area and in northern Illinois, especially northeastern Illinois. But once you get down to southern Illinois, it gets a little slimmer. There are a few, but then central Illinois, there's a few, but southern Illinois is hardly anything. Very, very few. And whenever I'm down there, as we mentioned earlier, to hunt or to visit or I'm traveling through, I got to really plan it out if I want to get to a confessional church. Otherwise, you know, there's a million Methodist churches that were, you know, formerly on an itinerant circuit. There's a lot of Baptist churches and you name it, all sorts of other Church of God and all sorts of other smaller denominations and wild stuff. But good, solid confessional churches in that heritage, there's not so many. So we need to be planting more. We need to be working at this and educating the people in these areas. We're not necessarily lacking Christian influence, so to speak. It's just not as mature as we would hope, you know, and confessionally, you know, hermeneutically sound and all that sort of thing. So that's really exactly the work I find in the Midwest. It's obviously we're doing evangelism and wanting more people to come to Christ, and there's still nominal Christians, but people that are culturally Christian or would think of themselves that way that don't actually believe. But there is also just an overwhelming number of people that are, you know, I think need to know their Bible as a whole better. So
yeah, exactly. And you know, Northern Kentucky is interesting in that we get a lot of the Roman Catholic influence from Cincinnati, but we also get a lot of the Baptist influence. And so we're kind of this place where there's a ton of Catholic churches, a lot of Catholic schools, but also heavy Baptist influence as well. So it's kind of an interesting area.
Mm. Well, good. Yeah. If anyone's traveling on through, you mentioned there's some key Christianish sites or tourist stops that people might want to know about, because maybe they can stop by on the Lord's Day and come visit Christ Reformed Church. So what would you suggest as a family vacation here for some listeners?
Yeah, so we are right in between the two landmarks, you know, the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter.
Yeah.
And so if you're coming to check out one of those sites or take the family on vacation, we'd love to have you.
No, that's great. That's great. So yeah, it's exciting to hear. And again, we'll talk more about Van Til's theology of education, I hope, in the future, especially looking at the background in Voss, but looking at old Amsterdam, old Princeton. Exciting stuff there. There's an enormous amount of material and it hasn't been talked about that much, but I think it's one of the hidden gems in Van Til's corpus. You can read Van Til on education, Christian education. Whenever I see used copies available on eBay or we come across donations or people, you know, have those, they're harder to find, but I always snap them up and we give them to different teachers and people. We've given out quite a few to different administrators and teachers at our local Christian school. And that stuff is just eminently applicable and still seems fresh and timely. And I found most people just haven't really, even people that have kids in Christian schools or people that homeschool, haven't really thought as rigorously and theologically and as according to the Reformed and confessional tradition as they ought. And Van Til can be a real big help there. But a lot of people might not know how much he did, even founding Philmont Christian Academy there in the near Westminster. And that early faculty at Westminster had such an important role in trying to establish a Christian church for Christian families.
Yes, exactly. And you're right. You know, the volumes, essays on Christian education, it is hard to find. And so, yeah, whenever I see a copy, I snag it. I think I have like three or four now.
Exactly.
I'm just kind of holding on to them. Hopefully it's republished one day, but
yeah.
There are a few chapters published in the Foundation of Christian Education that he did with Burkhoff, but yeah.
Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, those are the hidden gems. Yeah, we've got those. I love those. But we need to somehow get those out there wider. I mean, we got to talk to PNR or encourage them to do something new or whatever. If they don't want to give it to us, we'll do something with it. Who knows? That's exciting. Well, today, as I mentioned, we're going to be speaking about the Puritans and the Salem Witch Trials, the subtitle to this particular essay, Living According to God's Revealed Will. So we got an element of history, and it's kind of a sensational history. I mean, it's a wild time, 1692. This is pretty nuts. And there's all sorts of, you know, cultural folklore about what was going on and people, This is one of the events that, give Puritans a bad name, so at least in regular culture, the people misunderstand the issue. But we're not just looking into the witch trials just for the sake of, odd historical entertainment, but actually it's a window into some very significant themes in theology and where the rubber meets the road and how we ought to live our lives and how the Lord leads and guides us to live Christianly and to live Christ-like lives. How are we to do that? So if you're interested in those things, or if you've ever had encounters with charismatics or people speaking in tongues looking for new revelation, this is all bound up with this topic. So I want to whet people's appetite to realize that as we get into this historical, these historical accounts, there's also contemporary application that is the stuff that we as pastors deal with all the time with people in our churches, right? I'm curious, Brandon, many people might have heard about and are certainly familiar with, at least at a general level, the Salem witch trials, but I don't think a lot of people have considered the theological context behind them that we're going to talk today. But before we even get to that, I'm wondering how you decided to write on the topic and then maybe what you hope readers might take away from this article if they read it.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. So it actually began in undergrad. I took a class in theology of the cults, and one of the assignments was write a paper on a cult and then speak to somebody in that cult.
Really?
And try to share the faith and then write on that experience. So so I ended up choosing Wicca and wrote a paper about what they believe and reached out. There was a local in Cincinnati. There was this Wiccan meetup group or something.
No way,
so,
really?
Emailed them and chatted with one of the witches there. I sent them my paper, actually, that I wrote, and she actually liked it, which was interesting. And so we began a dialogue, and I was able to write a paper on that experience. But so that kind of got me thinking more about the realm. But of course, when you're speaking with those who are into this like New Age type movement today, they always bring up Puritans, witch trials. You know, that's kind of the scar in Christianity. And so when I went to Westminster, I actually did an independent study with Carl Truman on the Puritan view of witchcraft and kind of the witch trials from a Puritan perspective. And so it was a fun independent study and chatting with Truman about the whole context behind it. And so that's kind of what led to me writing on it. And then that paper was kind of refined until I was able to publish it.
Wow. Do you think Truman's involvement's interesting to me just as an Englishman and curious, is there any analog in Great Britain, in England, Wales, anything over there to what we have here, or is this some sort of like distinctly American and New World phenomena? I just don't know much about the larger context in the late 17th century.
No, there were definitely witch trials happening, all over the place, England and elsewhere. I do remember Truman pointing out, though, that it was typically in Europe where witches were burned, and in America they were hung. So you have that as well.
Or drown. And also, didn't we drown them to test them?
Yes.
If they weigh more than a duck, right? Isn't that
all
the
kind of
Monty
tricks.
Python line? Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
If she weighs more than a duck, she's a witch. Crazy. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's an interesting, point of history, and it might seem it is so foreign and seems so wild and weird, but getting behind that is really the task of the historian also to understand, well, why do people think this way and what's underneath the surface? Like what's their philosophical construct? What's their worldview? How do they understand the universe? Like these are all questions that are operative here. And if we're approaching these questions from our contemporary mindset, this just sounds like ridiculous nonsense. But when you get into the mind and the worldview of a 17th century person, it's that's what you have to do in order to understand the actual issues. You write here in your article that a speculative theology was at play, one that sought to seek after the hidden will of God. But what do you mean by that? Can you introduce that to us and explain how that maybe shaped the Puritans' approach to witchcraft?
Yeah, so you know, within Reformed theology, we often make a distinction between the revealed will of God and the secret or hidden will of God. Mm-hmm. The revealed will of God is what God will have us live by, and that is whatever He wrote in the Bible. So the Bible is God's revealed will for us, and in terms of how we live, how we think, and worship, and so on. His secret will or hidden will or sovereign will, that would be the will of His sovereign decree of what actually happens. And so, you know, we obviously don't know ahead of time what that will is and those things kind of behind the scenes, as it were. We are to live, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, according to the revealed will of God. So we should have a special eye on Scripture, and we should conform our theology, our life, our piety toward that. And what you see with the Puritans is there was this idea that if God allowed some secret information to kind of come into view, then you could incorporate that secret information, that hidden information from the invisible world. You could incorporate that into your body of theology, and that could be a sure knowledge, known fact. Mm. So I have a quote from Cotton Mather. I could read on that. So Cotton Mather, he says that we are safe when we make just as much use of all advice from the invisible world as God sends for it. It is a safe principle that when God Almighty permits any spirit from the unseen regions to visit us with surprising informations, there is then something to be inquired after. We are then to inquire of one another. Hmm. What cause there is for such things? The peculiar government of God over the unbodied intelligence is a sufficient foundation for this principle. So in other words, if God sovereignly allowed it, then we should just incorporate it.
Wow. Even just sovereignly allowed it. So we're basically interpreting providence in a way. This isn't just necessarily from His vantage point, just like special revelation or dreams or visions or extraordinary events. It's just anything.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Well, your article, along with Cotton Mather, you highlight the writings of William Perkins, Richard Baxter, and others. You even note that Perkins functions as the paragon, someone to which the others appeal. Well, how did Perkins' theology specifically set the stage for the Puritan understanding of witchcraft at this time?
Right. So Perkins was earlier. And so a lot of people just drawing from him, you know, the kind of the father figure of the Puritan movement. And so, you know, his book on the damned art of witchcraft was, you know, well known. And in fact, when Cotton Mather is writing his book on witchcraft, he just incorporates like a whole section of Perkins and really incorporates that into his own book. And so, you know, he really is this father figure, and a lot of other people are quoting Perkins, and Perkins was kind of like the slam dunk case if you could quote him. So
yeah, if you could get it to Perkins, you win, I guess.
That's right.
That's good. Well, Mather, Baxter, and even Samuel Parris, if I'm getting that right, in Salem Village, they leaned on Perkins' teaching. But maybe we should zoom out a little bit and maybe describe or define witchcraft according to these Puritans. But I'm wondering, after maybe you do that for us, what the general Puritan consensus was, and then was it pretty uniform, or were there any maybe dissenting views about it?
Yeah. So, well, to define witchcraft, Perkins, for example, said witchcraft is a wicked art serving for the works of wonders by the assistance of the devil so far forth as God shall in justice permit. So for Perkins, it is a wicked art. It is coming from Satan himself, but he also recognizes that God is sovereign. And so it's not as though there's a yin and a yang or anything like that, but God is overseeing that. But if God permits it, as he permits Satan to do damage to a certain extent here on earth, that witches are part of that. And Mather kind of picks up there as well for his kind of definition, where he'll say witchcraft seems to be the skill of applying the plastic spirit of the world unto some unlawful purpose by means of a confederacy with evil spirits. And so it's kind of someone who is in league with the devil or, demons, and they're going to be deploying that to some evil end to hurt the church or to try to hurt the kingdom of God. So you know, in trying to develop, I was trying to in this paper trying to decide, trying to uncover, I guess, what was the theology at play, boots on the ground, Salem Village, 1692. And what was interesting is seeing how many quotes there are that just kind of, oh, they all quote each other. So when you read, for example, Samuel Parris, he was the pastor there in Salem Village at the time, in his sermon notebook, I mean, he's referencing Mather and Baxter, looking to these guys, and trying to come up with this theology at play. And so if they were kind of all citing each other, it was kind of a safe bet to kind of, get embedded in their works and try to come to some sort of consensus here. Now, while there was kind of a general consensus, there were, as you mentioned, different debates and different levels of disagreement. So one of those levels of disagreement would have been regarding spectral evidence. So spectral evidence was the idea that a specter could haunt a person or hurt a person, and that was permissible in court. So, I could say Camden's ghost, hurt me last night or something.
Oh, could I be guilty for that? If
Yeah, and
my,
then you would just be, yeah,
oh
you'd be
man.
called into question.
Wow.
And so, the spectral evidence. Now, what's interesting with spectral evidence is typically it was not used. It was not given as much weight as it was here in the Salem witch trials. Historically, it was kind of more evidence that maybe helped bigger evidences along. But there was a case prior to the Salem witch trials in England where they actually did weigh heavily on spectral evidence that kind of set precedence then for using it in a more weighty way. And so that was at play here, where if somebody haunted you or stabbed you or hurt you in the middle of the night, you could say so and so specter did this or that. That person must be a witch. Now, one of the disagreements that was happening in kind of on the ground was, could Satan use the image of an innocent person to inflict harm on someone else? Because if that's the case, then spectral evidence just because it goes out the door. You can't even use it at that point. But they wanted to use it, and so largely they rejected the idea and said, no, God would never allow, an innocent person, to be used by Satan in that way. But there were even at the time views to the contrary, and so there were debates that happened. But the important people, the judges at least, rejected that idea.
Wow. Well, I got all sorts of questions to follow up, but that's quite interesting. But one of the most chilling aspects of this you've already mentioned is this idea that witches entered into a covenant with Satan, some sort of formal, maybe even binding agreement. And you cited Perkins already, but there's a quote here: "The ground of all the practices of witchcraft is a league or covenant between the witch and the devil." So I'm curious what's the nature of this agreement? Is it some formal conscious thing? Is it possible to be in league with the devil or in covenant with him without knowing? And also, is this strictly witches, as in females, or does this also include perhaps warlocks or men, or is that term witch all-encompassing of the genders?
Yeah, so typically the word witch is kind of encompassing for all of the genders, but It is interesting. So Perkins will talk about there is kind of an open, expressed way in which you could be in league with the devil, but there's also a secret or closed way. And so that's kind of an interesting distinction that he brings up. So the expressed and open way would be like a solemn vow that you kind of pledge yourself, you kind of sign his book in blood or something like that. Perkins has this quote where he says that where this witch will pledge himself or herself to Satan, but then Satan, in return, Perkins says, promiseth to be ready at his vassal's command to appear at any time in the likeness of any creature. And he goes on to say, for the procurement of pleasures, honor, wealth, etc. So it's kind of this binding thing where the witch pledges himself or herself to Satan, and in return, Satan does the same thing. So even as the witch might cast a spell, those are Satan's watchwords, as they say. And so Satan is ready to enact whatever spell casting they're doing.
Oh, goodness. Oh, one of the weirder things you mentioned and point out from this history is that witches were thought to have devil's marks. would you care to describe these, or at least give some examples, and why? What was the thought behind these things?
Yeah, and so again, this came, the idea of a devil's mark or a witch's teat, as it's described, came about through testimony. Again, they're kind of taking what people have said and incorporating it into their body of knowledge, and they're kind of working theology on the ground of witchcraft. And so, yeah, they're looking for witches' teats and these marks and things. And so, it was not uncommon to have somebody accused of witchcraft to actually derobe and to really scour their whole body. And in fact, it happened at the Salem witch trials where there was a witch's teat found, but it later disappeared on a person. And so that was pretty clear evidence for them that the
Oh,
person was a
goodness.
witch. But these teats were supposed to be kind of maybe had two functions. One, it allowed the devil to enter a person and maybe control the body easier, like through the bloodstream or something. But then secondly, it was thought that the devil gave the witch some sort of animal, some sort of imp, like a yellow bird or something like that. And they would suckle the imps with their teats. And these imps would then go about doing their bidding and all
But
of
it's
that.
kind of, I guess it would be kind of some sort of manifestation of the bridge between the spiritual and physical world or something like that. It's almost like a portal or a connection point.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
Again, this is the kind of thing you have to think of. How would a late 17th century person think about the world and the body and biology and anthropology and all the above? So, I mean, it would make sense within their mindset and worldview where these kinds of things are entirely implausible, at least to the larger population of people today.
Yeah, exactly.
Is there any
Exactly. But
contemporary analog to this? I mean, in your studies or conversations with Wiccans?
yeah, no, I guess I've never heard of modern day imps that people
Sorry to
suckle.
laugh,
So
but yeah, it's just so wild.
I know. It's just like so outside of anything that we would ever conceive of. But yeah, no, I've never heard of. I mean, I'm sure it's out there, but I've not heard of that.
Goodness.
But also going back to, we mentioned how Perkins can, a witch can kind of be in league with Satan in this open, expressed way. But as you mentioned, there is a kind of a secret or hidden way where a person can almost unknowingly enter into a covenant or be in league with the devil. And Perkins mentions things like being superstitious or to having charms. And even he mentions using Jesus or the Bible in ways that are more superstitious, can actually bring you, he says, in the highway of being in league with him.
No, that makes sense. I'm interested also in just this phenomena, not only what they're thinking, what they're accusing people of, but the fact that 1692 is there's an explosion of accusations. So from one perspective, you could say, well, the devil got really busy that year or something and was doing a lot of stuff. But what do you think or what do you notice or identify as the broader factors, whether social, political, or religious, that led to this explosion in this particular year? Why then?
You know, I think there is a lot going on. There was a town north of Salem that was just ransacked by Native Americans. They had a very difficult winter that year, and so they're kind of coming out of a harsh winter. There's fears around them. There's a lot of infighting too between Salem Village and Salem Town. They've gone through, three or four pastors already. It's not really ended well. People are not wanting to pay the pastor. There's factions within the town itself, and so, I feel the whole thing is very convoluted. And one of the reasons I wanted to write the paper is because so many people kind of highlight maybe one aspect, or they want to look at the social context or the political context or something. And all those contexts are important, but we also need the theological context as well. And so, regarding how and why it happened, it's hard to say. I do think that, obviously Satan was involved to some degree here. Now, I don't think that the people accused of witchcraft were obviously witches per se. These girls were in, having these fits, and they were writhing on the ground, and they were contorting their bodies in ways that, to the onlooker, it looked like, it was not humanly feasible. And when they tried to restrain these girls, they said their strength was so strong. But there are reasons to doubt the girls as well. Like there's they seem to do things together and almost maybe even declare what they're about to do so that everyone's on the same page. So there were some weird oddities about, is this authentic? Is this not? Is it made up? I think it is significant that, a few years after the witch trials, Ann Putnam Jr., she was one of the ones that accused so many of the people in Salem Village of being witchcraft or of doing witchcraft. She actually said, as she was reflecting, this would be in 1706, so this is decades later. She kind of wrote this confession, and she said, "I desire to be humble before God for that sad and humbling providence that befell my father's family in the year about 1692." And she goes on to say that she says, "Now I have just grounds and good reason to believe that those people were innocent persons, and that it was a great delusion of Satan that deceived me
Oh.
in that sad time." So she's saying, yes, Satan was involved, but it wasn't with them, it was with me accusing them. And so, how we want to kind of describe that or see that, I think it's interesting. But yeah, I would say Satan was at work, but it seems to be from her confession with those who were accusing.
Yeah, that's an important point. There's also been some other theories that have maybe since been debunked, but one of them that I was most interested to learn about, and I followed up with some of your footnotes, was this hallucinogenic moldy bread theory. Could you explain that one real quick? Is maybe and then why maybe it's not the case?
Yeah, so there was this idea made popular. I don't know if it was on TV or something, but they were doing a study on types of mold that grows on bread and perhaps even over there at Salem Village that actually causes hallucination. And so, the theory goes that perhaps these girls were being fed this moldy bread. Again, they had a bad winter, and there's other factors there that maybe they were ingesting this bread, this mold, and that caused this kind of mass hallucination, especially being so susceptible, being children, et cetera. And so that was kind of the idea. But you're right. The Salem Witch Museum, actually, there in Salem, debunked that and said
Yeah.
that
I'm looking at
mean,
that
not
right now. It says,
yeah.
Many today are aware of the theory that moldy bread caused the strange behavior that triggered the witchcraft panic in Salem in 1692, known as the Ergo or Ergot theory. This idea was put forward by Linda Caporale in the April 1976 edition of Science magazine. So no joke in terms of the publication there, but that ergot, E-R-G-O-T, is a fungus that under the right circumstances grows on rye. So you can find the link to that. Maybe I'll include that link in the episode description if people want to read it, but since debunked. Wild.
Yeah.
Well, that's something. Let's talk more about some of the figures here. We've mentioned a couple of theologians, but I want to talk about the role of Samuel Parris. He seemed to have played a real significant role in escalating the crisis. And you highlight a sermon where he declared, "Our Lord Jesus Christ knows how many devils there are in his church and who they are." What's that reveal about his mindset, and how did his pastoral leadership affect the trials?
Yeah, so it's also good to remember that two of the girls that were having fits were in his own home. And so it kind of started almost right there in his house. Now, he had a slave that he brought up from Barbados. Her name was Tituba. And Tituba would later actually be accused of witchcraft. And she could see where things were going, and so she saw that people were pleading their innocence, and so, but that didn't really help matters. As they're pleading innocence, they're still in prison, they're still hung. So Tituba, when she's on trial, she spins this wild tale of the devil coming to her, signing this book, and then she names other so-called witches, and then she says, "I saw nine other names in his book." And so they actually keep her alive. She survives. She's not killed because they're thinking they can find out who everyone else is through her because she saw this. And so, you know,
she's like
from
a Judas goat. You know, if you keep her around or let her loose, she'll go find the other witches, and then you know, follow her, and then you'll be able to catch the rest of them.
That's right. And so she, so she really, from a survival standpoint, I mean, she was, you know, trying to stay alive, spinning tales. And that was all within his household. And so when the girls start to have these fits, he calls the doctor over, and the doctor can't find any natural explanation. And so the doctor kind of hints to him, like, this could be supernatural. And these fits are continuing. And then so Samuel Parris encourages the girls to name, you know, who's tormenting you. And then so Tituba and Goody Osborne and some others are named as being witches. And so then it kind of, it spins off into, well, who else is going to be named? And others are named. And then even there's, you know, political rivals within Salem Village of like the Proctors, and they don't like other people across town. And so, you know, there's accusations flying because girls within their house are accusing other people in a different house. So all this kind of wild political mess is also happening here as well.
Might be the best way to save yourself is to accuse a bunch of other people.
That's right. Yeah. And in fact, there was a girl who claimed to be healed from her fits because her dad, you know, beat it out of her, she said. But then she was accused of witchcraft. So, you know, it was interesting. It was kind of like you didn't know who was going to be accused. And from Paris's perspective, I guess, you know, he's looking at his church and perhaps he's just, you know, wondering, you know, how many are of the devil here? And God knows. And so kind of putting that warning out, but it also put everyone on high alert. Now we're not looking at each other as brothers or sisters in Christ, but we're looking at each other as potential witches.
Yeah. Yeah. Or people that might accuse me of it. And,
that's right.
And this just suspicion, spiritual suspicion. That's the opposite of how we ought to live in the body of Christ. I'd love to talk more about this and continue to bring a Reformed interpretation, looking at this through a Reformed lens. And perhaps one of the most devastating things about this, other than the suspicion that becomes rife within the body of Christ, but it also here we see that all of these wonders and these fantastical signs and elements overshadow the primary, the centrality of the Word of God, and especially its clarity. And I'm wondering if you might explain or comment on how the Salem episode really serves as maybe a cautionary tale about the dangers of speculative theology in general. Because even if we're not maybe having similar types of, you know, witchcraft fits or fascinations in our present day, there's still an awful lot of speculative theology. And there's a touch point for us in the present world, I think.
Yeah. So, you know, as I was kind of reflecting on just the whole event, you know, one of the big negative examples of what not to do, you're right, is to kind of get into this speculative realm, because it's difficult. Once you're in this realm of speculation, like, when do you stop? Mm-hmm. When do you, where's it going? And I think a case in point is, can the devil torment you in the figure of someone else? And the, you know, they just arbitrarily just said no. Well, you know, why? And actually, Baxter, yeah, he in his book shows many cases where Satan did come to, you know, did come to somebody in the form of a different person. So, you know, from their vantage point, and they're even quoting Baxter, but Baxter's allowing for this, that Satan can use the form of other people, but they're saying no so that they can admit spectral evidence. So when you're in this realm of speculation, like, anything goes. And you can stop and start in an arbitrary way. There's nothing concrete here. And people, you know, in Salem Village are dying because of this.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think, you know, one of the principles that we should glean is that we should live according to the revealed will of God. Mm-hmm. And that should be primary. And, you know, if we hear of witches' teats and imps and all of these weird things, you know, that's interesting. But at the same time, I'm not going to you know, incorporate that into my systematic theology.
No.
and then live accordingly. So,
well, people today, many, you know, might not be doing that, but there is a fascination with and an interest in mysticism and mystical theology today, and there's some touch points here with this history. You mentioned, even if I recall, that Mather had some mystical tendencies and was prone to speculation himself. What do you think some of the factors are there, or how did that affect this whole situation?
Yeah, so, you know, I think Mather and even Joel Beakey and Randall Pedersen in,
yeah,
that,
mm-hmm,
in that volume on Puritanism, you know, they note that Mather, when he's writing on witchcraft, they said that was Mather at his worst.
Mm.
And, you know, very speculative. And I think he had maybe that that tendency. He was kind of almost attracted to that, perhaps. And so that was a way, you know, kind of just accelerated as things, got underway. And he said he wrote the book on witchcraft because he felt like nobody was writing on it and it was so important and he wanted to write on it. But instead of, like, you know, doing something like Richard Gaffin would do, like just taking Bible passages, mm-hmm, and like really fleshing it out well, you know, he's kind of opening up Pandora's box of, like, well, you know, what are people saying and what happened? And even Richard Baxter did this. You know, when I was reading Richard Baxter's book on the certainty of the worlds of the spirits, it's an interesting book, and it's a side of Baxter that I've never seen before. It was almost like a modern day, like, ghost haunting show where they're, like, you know, finding out where there's, like, a ghost haunting and they're going investigating. You know, Baxter's writing this book and he is just asking, you know, was anybody haunted? Was anybody afflicted, right, by witches? He's incorporating these things in his book. And in fact, a lot of his book is just cut and paste letters he gets from people who were haunted or bewitched or something like that. And so, but again, that forms for Baxter this, like, here's what Satan's doing. And by showing you all of the ghost stories, it was supposed to give you certainty that there is a spiritual world out there, and here's what's happening. People are, you know, vomiting up nails and so on and
knives.
So forth. Yeah, knives and all kind of things are happening.
With no blood, of course. It's miraculous.
That's right.
Wow. Yeah, there's so many dimensions here. Some friends of mine, very thoughtful, you know, theologically trained people, have this they suggested to me, I listened to a couple episodes of this podcast called Haunted Cosmos. I'm sure you've probably heard about this. This is wildly popular, entertaining, But I'm listening, you know, it's like, okay, what do I do with this? Like a theological take on the Mothman or the Bigfoot or what, all this kind of stuff. And these guys, I take it for the little bits that I listen to. It's a very well-produced program and they're self-aware to a degree, but at the same time, I'm going somewhere with this line of thought here, and I'll have a question here in 1 second. But I think perhaps one of the greatest lies or the deceptions that the devil does is to make us think that doesn't exist or isn't operative. So I think it's to his advantage often to be under the radar where we live functionally as materialists. And we're given the clear indication in scripture that there's a spirit of this age, that the devil's active. I mean, in my eschatology, in my understanding of the Bible, he's bound presently, but he's still able to operate to a certain degree under that that binding until he's ultimately judged. And so he's active. There are principalities, powers, there are all sorts of spiritual beings at work, and we exist presently in a world, a supernatural world as well, that is in warfare. That's a reality. But I don't think we often think about that, or certainly live as if that's true, or it's just some other dimension, or we don't think about it. We just live as functional materialists. Often people do. So that's danger. That's terrible. But the other flip side of this is to maybe ascribe too much power, or we end up with a maybe perverse, inappropriate, and speculative fascination with these things that we're frankly not given a whole lot of information about. We know that they're there. We can go so far according to scripture, but we get into real dangerous territory when we go beyond what the Bible says and just start guessing or interpreting earthly phenomena, you know, unidentified flying objects or whatever, as the devil doing various things or trying certain things out and to see what would work in terms of deceiving people or causing mass hysteria. I wonder if you might just comment in general about both sides of those potential errors, either becoming too speculative and fascinated with this stuff or the reverse, just pretending it doesn't exist.
Yeah, no, I think that's good. And that's one of the, I think, the positive things from the witch trials is that, you know, as we're reading the Puritans here, they do kind of push against. We just have this kind of natural view of things. You know, everything is natural. And mm-hmm. So, you know, we even in the church, I think we kind of imbibe that where we almost don't even think about the demonic realm. And Satan is at work and he is active. And as Christians, we do believe that, you know, there are witches. We see that in the Bible. There are powers that we're not supposed to tap into. Very clear. God gives commands. He doesn't say that those powers don't exist. He says, don't seek them out.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of a realm that's closed off to us. And so, you know, many secular writers, even those who are, you know, very critical of Christianity and those things, really just dismiss the whole idea of witchcraft. But for the Christian, we affirm it, that realm does exist. And so, you know, one thing that the Puritans help us to see is that there is a spiritual component to things. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't want to overdo it where we're, again, you know, just kind of incorporating fireside stories of ghosts into our theology.
Right.
But we also don't want to, again, act like only nature exists and act like, you know, we can't ward off against those things. In fact, mm-hmm. I think one of the more helpful things that the Puritans said was in fighting off witchcraft. You know, a lot of what they said, especially with Perkins, was very natural, and that was like the means of grace. Like if you're being bewitched, if you're being haunted or whatever, you know, it's word and sacrament and prayer. Yes. And fasting and being in church and these kind of things. And that's helpful, you know, regardless of all kind of the weird stuff that they said, you know, when there is something supernatural upon us. And I've met Christians who had some very wild things happen to them. They're reformed, they're solid, they're sound people. And you know, wondering what do I do here? Mm-hmm. But again, we again point to those sure things, the ordinary means of grace.
Yeah, that's I love that. Thank you for that. That is such wise counsel that no matter what we encounter in this world, but even these strange phenomena or strange things are happening to us, or if we find ourselves in really torturous spiritual warfare, how do we respond? Well, we need to know that the Holy Spirit is with us, that we're united to Christ if we trust in Him for our salvation, and we need to pursue Him in the way that He's promised to bless us. And that is through the ordinary means of grace and in fellowship with his church, through prayer, through the sacraments, and through the ministry of the word, public and private and family. You know, that's all very significant. If we're not pursuing the Lord there, then we're opening ourselves up to attack from every dimension. Yeah, that's really significant. Looking back on this whole thing, do you think there's any? I'll ask you this, and if you don't have an answer, don't worry. But I'm wondering, what do you think is maybe the most misunderstood aspect of this whole affair, the Salem witch trials?
I think that one tendency I see, and so even after I wrote this paper with Truman, I went up to Salem because we were, I was at Westminster at the time. So we drove up there, and I did one of the historical
Really?
tours, and
Do you eat any moldy bread?
interesting. I saw a few moldy bread. No, it was interesting. I don't know what to make of this, but I was sick the whole time I was there, and I only felt well when we drove away.
Oh, wow.
So perhaps it was moldy bread that made me sick the whole time I
It's an
was there.
imp.
But yeah, so I just was not feeling well. I just felt ill. But anyhow, so went on these I went on these tours, and it was pretty sad to see the characterization
Oh.
of Christianity, Puritanism. They went out of their way to really dismiss anything Christian and to paint this whole thing as just part and parcel with Christianity, to, as G.I. Packer said, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And Packer said, there is some bathwater with Puritans that we do need to throw out, but we shouldn't throw everything out because the Puritans is a very rich, I mean, very great stuff coming from the Puritans. But there is a tendency, I think, with Salem witchcraft and Salem witch trials stuff to just especially when you speak to people in Salem or watch something on TV, they just really use it as an excuse to demean all of Christianity or at least all of Puritanism. And so I think maybe a nuanced understanding of the theology at play, and seeing where they deviated, I think is helpful because they often don't know what to make of the Salem witch trials. In fact, I was just watching a documentary of Salem, and they were trying to pin the whole thing on strict Calvinism, and it was just how rigorous and how serious and
Intolerant.
That's right. And so just and so they just think that Calvinism and witches' teats and these kind of things are just part and parcel with each other, and this is where it leads. But I think, again, having a nuanced understanding of the theology at play, where they deviated, and getting into a speculative theology, what the remedy should have been, I think can help us from, again, tossing everything out.
What would you suggest to people if they would like to follow up? I'll put the link to the moldy bread theory in, but in terms of either the theological works or historical works or both, if someone wanted to explore the topic further, what sources might you suggest?
Yeah, so I for me, I wanted, because everywhere I look, it's secular writers writing on the matter, and they have a very much of a lens, a worldview that they are applying. And for me, I like to get into the sources myself, and so I was very keen to get into Mather and Perkins and Nathaniel Holmes, Richard Baxter, but also there was a book by Richard Godbeer. He wrote The Salem Witch Hunt, A Brief History with Documents. And that was a helpful kind of small book where he gives a brief kind of like introduction to the witch trials. But then the latter half is just documents from what happened there. And so that was a very helpful book.
Oh, good. Yeah. Well, certainly encourage people to get a look at that and take a look. You mentioned some documentaries. Are there any that stick out to you that are worth watching? Or are they typically painting the kind of inaccurate picture of Calvinism the way you've already described?
Yeah, I mean, I think all of them have painted Christians, Calvinism, Puritanism, and it's a really bad light. The one I watched was on the Discovery Channel, but again, very much.
It's a paragon of Reformed Orthodoxy.
And years ago, they did make a movie about it with Christy Allen. So there is a movie on the Salem Witch Trials as well, but.
Wow, amazing. So what's up next for you, Brandon? You've got these two articles that are out. Are you done? You wrapping up or finishing you have finished the PhD. And obviously you're working in pastoral ministry, but do you have any other projects that you're turning your attention toward?
Yeah, so I want to write a biblical theology of education, and so that's a project that I've been thinking about collecting data points, and part of the impetus of that was when I was reading these a lot of works in education with Christians, there's a lot of debate. How authoritative is the Bible when we're coming to like pedagogy? How sufficient is the Bible when it comes to areas of teaching and these kind of things? And so, I was reading one book where the authors were saying, well, basically, you have all of these, all of this, these verses in the Bible about education. Deuteronomy 6 and 10, and Ephesians 6, and the Proverbs, so on. And these texts give us principles, and we as Christians should use these principles insofar as they are practical, and then rely heavily on the social sciences. And so it was like, is that the best method then of just saying I'll just glean from the Bible what's practical to me, and then I'll just go to the social sciences? And there has to be a better way. And what a lot of people are doing is they're taking kind of isolated texts throughout the Bible, and they're looking here and there and whatever. But no one's kind of approaching it as the story of education from Genesis to Revelation. There's so much to unpack. I mean, even like the phrase the Musar of Yahweh used in Deuteronomy 10, how that's picked up by the Proverbs, how that's quoted by Paul or used by Paul in Ephesians 6, and what that entails, and the genitive at play in Ephesians 6. So anyhow, there's so much work there to be done in connecting these threads and dots, and I think that would be a much more appropriate way to kind of lean in on scripture in a biblical theological way and saying, this is how we should build our pedagogical method.
Wow. Well, I look forward to that. Any fruit that comes from those labors, I'm sure there'll be plenty. That's exciting, and it's certainly it's well worth the time and the opportunity. And there's a lot we need to learn and develop there within the church. So I encourage you in that work. That sounds excellent.
Thank you.
Yeah,
Thank you. Yeah.
Brandon, we'll have to pick back up and talk more about Van Til specifically, but don't stop your general work in biblical theology of education. But we can talk more about Van Til's theology of education a little bit down the road. But this has been a really fun conversation. Thanks so much for joining me and connecting to me all the way from Cincinnati area.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
You bet. Well, we'll put the links in the episode description for everybody to follow up with and take a look at. Visit Christ Reformed Church online. You can find them at christreformednky.org, Northern Kentucky. And I'll have a link to that as well. Again, the article we talked about today is The Puritans and the Salem Witch Trials, Living According to God's Revealed Will in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal, Volume 20 from 2024. You can find the Confessional Presbyterian online at cpjournal.com. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. If you haven't been there in a while, there's all sorts of wonderful resources. We're hard at work producing courses, publishing books, scheduling events, and take a look at reformedforum.org/conference for news and information about our annual theology conference coming up the last Saturday in September 2025. We're really excited about that. We're going to be in a new venue that is going to allow us to hold, 3 to 4 times the attendees. So we're really trying to get people to come on up and visit Chicagoland. We'd love to have you. We're going to be talking about seeing Christ in all the scriptures. So excited about that. ReformedForum.org/conference. Thank you everyone for watching, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.